As far as ancient cities go, Corinth was way up on the top of the list because it was strategically placed. You could turn to the back of your Bible and you would see the map just to see how Corinth is laid out as part of Greece. If you have a Bible map and you look at it, you notice that the southern part of Greece is practically an island called the Peloponnesus. And that island has a tiny land bridge that connects the upper part of Greece with this lower Peloponnesus. And that little bridge of land is called an isthmus. Remember that in school when you had to write that or say that 10 times in a row? It's a hard word to say, isthmus. This little isthmus or land bridge is only 3.5 to 4 miles wide. So it connects the upper and the lower part. Because that little land bridge exists, there are ports on either side. On one hand, on the left or on the west part, the western port, you've got the Adriatic Sea, and on the eastern port, you've got the Aegean Sea, and the only thing that would keep a sailor from going straight across is this little 3.5-4 mile land bridge. This is what it means. If you were going north to south, or going northeast to southeast, because you have to sort of traverse this land bridge, going from Athens, say, down to the Peloponnesus, you have to go through Corinth. So all of the traffic, north to south, would go through this town. Also, if you're going east to west and you're a sailor, more than likely you would go through Corinth. And I'll tell you how and why in a moment. First of all, why? You have one of two options. You either park your ship and go over the land 3.5 miles, or you sail around the Peloponnesus 200 miles. Now that cape called Cape Malea is a very treacherous sailing, the most treacherous sailing in all of the Mediterranean waters. In fact, there was a saying that went around the sailors of ancient times that said, he who sails around Cape Malea should first make out his will. And even another saying, he who sails around Malea should say goodbye to his family and his homeland, because so many die doing it. So here was their plan. If you were crossing the seas and you would come into this port, if your ship was small enough, they would hoist it up out of the water, place it on rollers, and take it across the land to the other side. If your ship was too large for that, you would take the cargo and unload your ship. The porters would carry it across that 3.5 mile isthmus, place it on another ship, and you'd be on your way. You say, well, that's kind of a hassle. Well, it's either that or take the 200-mile trip. Now, Caesar Nero decided he wanted to build the Corinthian Canal and just sort of cut this piece of land up and bring water into it and make a canal. Well, he tried and he failed. In fact, it wasn't built until the 19th century. But it was finally built and it's in use today. Added to this commercial importance was the importance, because of where it was located, the importance of entertainment, sports entertainment. You've all heard of the Olympics. There was another set of games called the Isthmian Games that took place on this land bridge in Corinth. It was second in splendor only to the Olympics themselves. Corinth, as a city, had another side to it, not just economically, not just entertainment, but it had a seedy side to it. It was a wicked city. It was a vile city. In fact, it was so wicked a city that a word phrase was coined. Corinthiazesthai is the Greek word. Corinthiazesthai means like a Corinthian, or to live your life like a Corinthian. It was a slang word. It would be like a swear word, a cuss word. To give somebody that title meant he was a debauched, immoral person, usually a drunk. You Corinthian. That's like a low on the totem pole chop. In fact, in the Greek plays, when they wanted to portray a Corinthian, they almost always portrayed a drunk, bouncing back and forth on a stage like this. That was the Corinthian, always in the Greek plays, because the city was wicked. It was a loose town because they had so many people coming from east to west, north to south, people from all over the world. There was an exchange of ideas, there was an exchange of morals, and there was thus the absence of morals eventually. Greek had a culture of no absolutes. It was morally relativistic. In fact, in the city of Corinth, on their Acropolis, now the Acropolis means a raised hill, and in almost every major Greek city there is an Acropolis. On this raised Acropolis was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. The Greek historian Strabo tells us that there were 1,000 priestesses. I put that in quotes, priestesses, prostitutes. Prostitutes slash priestesses who would descend the Acropolis at night to ply their trade on the men of the city, gaining revenue for their temple. Their temple was very well kept. And so there was another phrase that went around the men, especially in those days, that not every man can afford a trip to Corinth. And what they meant by that was a slur on this idea that they would join themselves with these prostitutes. In fact, there is a reference to this as their background. If you would turn, I know I had you turn to chapter 1. Well, I just said turn to 1 Corinthians. So turn to chapter 6 for just a moment. It helps to get this background. I think you will understand what's going on in this church. You'll understand some of the stern language in the letter as you understand the culture that this letter is embedded in. 1 Corinthians 6, look down around verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice this next part. And such were some of you. He's saying, that's your background. You were these things that I mentioned. You reveled in that lifestyle. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We're starting to see some of the problem that's going on in Corinth just by gaining a little bit of knowledge of the background and reading this text. This church was being influenced by the city. The culture around the body of Christ was seeping into the church, sort of like a boat taking on water. It was starting to sink. It was becoming something that reflected the morals of the culture rather than standing against them and rebuking them. Rather than being salt and light, the salt was losing its flavor. The church at Corinth was becoming like a thermometer that went up and down with the outside temperature rather than a thermostat. I think that's what God calls us to be. Somebody who would stem the tide of evil. Not be influenced by the culture, but just say, look, I'm following Christ. I'm going to do what's righteous. I'm going to do what's right, whether people like it or not. That's one of the reasons Paul writes the letter. Let me tell you about Paul and his relationship with Corinth. You already remember it as I paint the story. Do you remember the time when Paul wanted to go to a certain place and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him, and he tried to go somewhere else and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him? You remember that time? He just was sort of restrained by God's Spirit until he had a dream, a vision at night. A man from Macedonia in the vision said, Paul, come over to Macedonia and help us. Well, Paul got up the next morning and said, God gave me a vision, we're off. And so they went to Macedonia. They first went to Philippi. They were thrown in jail. They then went to Thessalonica. They then went to Berea. They then went to Athens. And from Athens, Paul goes to the southwest to Corinth. He goes there and he finds a couple of people who are tent makers, husband and wife team, Aquila and his wife, Prissa or Priscilla, depending on which version you read. He stays with this couple who is the same trade that he is. Evidently, during this stay, he leads them to Christ because they become dear friends and co-workers in his ministry as time unfolds. Every Sabbath, where does Paul go? This is his style. Every Saturday when he was in a town, he'd go down to the synagogue and he'd talk about Jesus. And he was a prominent rabbi. People would have recognized him. And so he was convincing the Jews in the synagogue that Jesus is the Messiah with great success, I'll have you know. He kept it up until, and I don't know exactly why, but it says that Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia and joined Paul in Corinth. Their presence must have been just enough to encourage Paul to get really bold, because with great fervor he goes for it again, preaching the same gospel, but evidently with more boldness because his friends are there. This time he gets into trouble. They kick him out of the synagogue. He's sort of banned, excommunicated from Jewish worship. He stays at somebody's house. This is cool about Paul, right next to the synagogue. He's kicked out of the synagogue, but everybody knows he's staying in the house of Titius Justus, who lives right next door. So he's there. He stays in Corinth, by the way, 18 months, a year and a half, the longest he stays in any place except for Ephesus, which he stays three and a half years. 18 months he stays there. Though he's kicked out of the synagogue, the chief of the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue named Crispus, comes to know Jesus Christ as the Jewish Messiah. He is baptized by Paul. Paul will make reference to that. Then in 52 AD, a new proconsul governor named Gallio is over this region of Achaia. The ruler of the synagogue named Sosthenes, this time, he took the place of the guy who got saved. Sosthenes goes to Gallio and tries to persuade Gallio to adjudicate, to try Paul's case in a Roman court, sort of like what they did with Pontius Pilate. Gallio is very impartial. He says, this has to do with your law, your words. I'm impartial. What happens is the Roman population in the city gets so angry that there is a stir between the Jews and the Christians that they take Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him. So it backfires on them. Keep Sosthenes in your mind, because you're about to read about him. It seems that he came to Christ as well. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. This ruler of the synagogue, this antagonist against Paul, wouldn't you know it, God had a way to reach him. Who in your life is beyond reach? Who's too hard? Who's too zealous against Christ that you think, oh, this, no way, he'll never come to Christ. I love reading this. And Sosthenes, our brother. So he begins his letter. By the way, evidently, there is a letter before 1 Corinthians. You say, I don't understand. If this is 1 Corinthians, isn't this the first letter? No, it's not. It could be that this is 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is 3 Corinthians. You say, where's 1 Corinthians? I don't know. But there was a letter before this one. You say, how do you know that? Because if you look over in chapter 5, verse 9, he refers to it. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, what letter is he referring to? A letter that has been written before 1 Corinthians. That could mean that this is 2 Corinthians we're studying, and 2 Corinthians is 3 Corinthians, or this first letter, called by some the severe letter because of its tone, is incorporated in 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians. I don't know. Just thought I'd throw that out. It's hard to discern exactly which is which, but those are the facts. Why a letter? Why is he writing it? This is where we're going to find 1 Corinthians very contemporary. Very contemporary. Because there were mega problems in this church. I want you to hear those words. The early church was riddled with problems. I'll tell you why I want you to hear them. Because every now and then somebody will say, we need to get back and be just like the early church. And so I always say, could you qualify which early church you mean? Because there's a lot to comprise. This is the early church. And they were riddled with many, many problems. I don't want to be like Corinth. If we're going to get back to the New Testament church, perhaps the church at Jerusalem, though they had their problems as well, but I don't want to be like Corinth, though in many cases perhaps the church of Jesus Christ in the year 2000 is very much like the church of Corinth. You say, what do you mean? Let me just give you a list. I just sort of wrote out a list of the problems. And by the way, that's the theme, as I see it, of the book of 1 Corinthians, solving problems within the church. The first four chapters deal with the problem of stunted growth, carnality. For some reason, one of them being division, we'll talk about that. Division is sort of the theme and stunted growth of the first four chapters. What they could have been in Christ, they were not. They were stunted. They weren't growing like they ought to have been growing. Then there is the problem of sexual purity in the church. He addresses that. There is the problem of marriage, divorce, and remarriage within the church. There is a problem of personal liberty, what I can and cannot do in Christ, if I stumble another person or not, the problem of personal liberty. There is the problem of public worship. Some evidently wanted to stand up and speak in tongues, and Paul rebuked those who did in the public service unless it had interpretation, etc. We'll get to that. The problem of spiritual gifts, he lists all of them, and he goes through how they are to be used in the church. Then there are other doctrinal problems, including even the basics, like the resurrection. And so we're going to look at all of these problems and what Paul says about them. He writes this letter because, it would seem, a woman or a household by the name of Chloe, informs Paul by a messenger or by a letter, hey man, we got problems here. We have a lot of people dividing at odds with each other in the church. Do something. So he writes this letter in response to the plea of the household of Chloe of the division that's going on. You'll read about them in the next few verses. And then he addresses other issues. So Paul called to be an apostle. By the way, the word apostle is a word you've read over and over again in the New Testament. Do you know what an apostle is? It literally means a representative of a king. That's the original idea. A king would dispatch an apostolos, a representative, somebody who could represent the concerns of the country, of the king, to different people. It means one who is sent out. It is a word used 79 times in the New Testament. In a generic, general, broad sense, it refers to every believer. I'm being very generic now, because we follow Christ, but we should do something as he sends us out to represent the kingdom of God to people who don't know God. But in the strict sense, and in the most common sense, it speaks of 13 people given the term or the title apostle. The original 12, and then there's Matthias who replaces Judas, the 13th being Paul the apostle. Paul is called the apostle of the Gentiles. He is recognized as an apostle, though he wasn't part of the original 12. He often opens up a letter by saying, Paul, an apostle. He was an apostle because he met the qualifications. Qualification number one, you have to have seen the risen Christ personally, which he did in the vision on the road to Damascus. Second of all, there had to be authenticating signs of an apostle, which Paul did, miracles, etc. But he writes, and he says, have I not seen the Lord? I am an apostle. That is why there has not been comparable apostles since the time of Christ until now. Even though you might say, well, that person has apostolic kind of gifts, and there is a gift of an apostle, that meets a general criterion in the strict sense of somebody seeing the risen Christ and having the authenticating signs and wonders. It's confined to those 13. Paul, as I said, was given the special designation as the apostle to the Gentiles. Why? Because though he was a Jewish rabbi, he had a big heart. Heart for the world, not just his own people. He wanted to go out and see the lost in other countries won to Christ. So, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I think that's important that it says through the will of God. That's how he opens Galatians chapter 1. He says, Paul, an apostle, not by men, neither from man, but from God. He knew God called him. You say, how does he know God called him? I don't know. If you're knocked off your horse on the way to Damascus and Jesus actually talks to you and tells you to go do something, I would say that's sign enough. But I do think it is important to validate one's calling. I say that because I watch so many people in the ministry who I don't think God called them to do it. I just think they decided they wanted to. Oh, that'd be cool. But they never waited. They were never tested. They were never looked at. And then some church, some group or accountability group could say, you have these gifts. We ratify what God has done. God has given you this. God has called you. And we attest to it. And Paul had that. To the church of God, verse 2, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The word to be is not in the original, it's simply called saints. With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. It's written to the church. You know that a church isn't a building. This isn't the church. This is the church. When the church leaves, this is just a big tin building. We're having church now, but we often say, I'm going to the church, meaning I'm going to the building. You are the church. It means people. It doesn't refer to property at all. It refers to people. The property is secondary to the people. The people are not to serve the property. The property is there to serve the people. And whenever the property takes priority over the people, you got a problem. Ek kaleo is the word that it's based on. Ekklesia is the Greek word for church. Ek is one word. Kaleo, to call out from. That's what the word church means. God calls out from the world his people. That's what the church of Jesus Christ is. Notice, and we are slowing down, but you know, it's New Testament. It's good stuff. The church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Please notice, every Christian has two addresses, an earthly one and a heavenly one. At Corinth, in Christ. You live at Corinth, you live in Albuquerque, most of you, but you're also in Christ, which means we ought to live the kind of a life that displays citizenship in a responsible sense of both arenas. I'm a citizen of this earth. I pay taxes. I keep the laws. I respect the government. I'm involved in it because I'm at Corinth. I'm at this earthly place. But I'm also in Christ, which means though I'm responsible here, I have a light touch with the things of this world because I'm not going to be at Corinth forever. I'm not going to be in Albuquerque forever. I plan to move. I plan to go to heaven. So I must always remember that I am in Christ Jesus. But be citizens of both. Be responsible in the world. Remember, Jesus prayed to his Father, John 17, Father, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the wicked one. Keep them in the world. Keep them in the world from the wicked one. It was never Jesus' intention to have his children cloistered away apart from the world. I personally don't see any validation or personal word in the scriptures to have a monastery where you're apart from the world, you're set aside. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being alone and being quiet and getting solitude before God, but once you get stuff put in you spiritually, truth, he wants you in the world. You don't do anybody any good out there, apart from the world, but in the world, but not of it. So he said, Father, I pray, don't take them out of the world. Keep them in it. He didn't say, Lord, help them find a compound in the middle of nowhere where they can store up their weapons and their food. And if something really goes bad, they'll shoot everybody in the name of Christ and start their own. No. We're to be in the world serving the needs of this broken world. Notice two other words in that verse. Sanctified, it says in Christ, and saints. Sanctified is that's a Christian word. That's a pretty biblical word. What does it mean? It means the same thing saint means. Same root word, hagias. It means to be separated. Now, you are a saint. You may have even said this phrase before. Well, listen, I don't purport to be a saint. I'm no saint. If you're in Christ, how many are in Christ? How many are believers tonight? You know you're in Christ. Look around at all the saints. It's a pity that sometime in history we started relegating special status to dead people who did notable things, calling them saints. A saint in the Bible is not a dead person given honor by men. A saint is an alive person separated unto God. Saint Skip. You know, I've always liked that. It has a ring to it, wouldn't you say? Actually, when you think of the list of the Saint Bartholomew and Saint Ignatius, Saint Skip, it's like, that doesn't make sense. It's just kind of, I don't know. But please understand the word means to be separated. You're a saint, which means you're sanctified, which means you're in a process of being separated from this world and unto God. Separation or sanctification is a twofold process. It's not just turning from sin. It's turning to God. That's how we come to Christ. That's repentance. Sanctification is that furthering of that process, if you will. You're in Christ. You're saved. You're separated from, more and more, the things of the earth, separated unto God. That is so crucial. It is so vital. Because there are many believers who are just separated from something. And they pride themselves in being separated from something. I don't do that anymore. What do you do? What's the positive side of that? And you listen to some people's testimony, it's like a spiritual striptease. I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't do drugs. I don't... Okay, great. You talked about all the things you have shed from your old nature. What are you adorning yourself with? What are you putting on? Put on the new man. Put on Christ. That's the flip side of separation. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. That's the same idea, same definition. And just so you know, it's something for you. With all who in every place, that would be this place, this is part of every place, call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So I want you to walk away tonight with that idea of separation. Are you separated unto Him? Whenever I do a marriage ceremony, a phrase that I frequently use is the separation phrase, the idea of being separated. I'll ask the couple, I'll look at the guy and say, and forsaking all others, will you live only unto her as long as you both shall live? Listen to the question. Forsaking all others. There's no other women in your life. You're forsaking all others. Only unto her as long as you both shall live. It's a separation from, it's a separation to. Now, if the groom hesitates while I ask that question, you know, like, to who wants to be a millionaire? Oh, I mean, can I get a lifeline? Is that your final answer? It should be an immediate, wholehearted, I will. Because otherwise, imagine the honeymoon. It'd be drastic. Takes his new bride to the city of their choice in the honeymoon, "Honey, listen, I love you and everything else, but I do have a girlfriend in this town. I'd like to see her. How long would that marriage last?" Not. Separation. I'm in love with Jesus. I'm separated unto him. Let's go on to the next verse. Enough said. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." How many times have you read that? A lot. Every epistle opens up with that formula. By the way, if you were to examine papyri, fragments of papyrus from thousands of them, from Egypt, from Greece, etc., you would find this is the common formula in every ancient letter. The person who writes starts with his name, Paul. By the way, that's the way to write a letter. Because every time I get a letter, the first thing I read is the last page. I want to see who wrote it. And that's why usually if it's an unmarked letter, there's no return address, there's no name, I don't read it. They should identify themselves. So Paul begins with Paul, and then this grace and peace, which is common, but he tweaks it. Let me just briefly tell you how he tweaks it. In ancient times, a common Greek greeting would be rejoice. They would say rejoice. Kyrie in Greek. Kyrie, rejoice. The word he uses is charis, grace. Very similar to kyrie. If you were Greek, you'd say rejoice, kyrie. If you were Hebrew, you'd say peace, shalom. Or in Greek, irene, but grace and peace. He's combining Eastern and Western greeting. But what he does, I say, he tweaks it. He combines the East and the West greetings, but he talks about grace, and he means God's grace. Not just rejoice, but grace to you. Grace and peace. By the way, that is a formula that is never reversed in the New Testament. Grace always precedes peace. Why? It's often been said, you'll never experience the peace of God until you know the grace of God. The grace of God is the spring, it's the source, it's the fountain. The peace of God is the stream. Grace means unmerited, undeserved favor from God. You don't deserve favor from God. I don't either. And I'm first to admit that. But grace is God knows that I don't deserve it, but he blesses me anyway. Ooh, that's grace. And when I experience that, I'm peaceful. Tonight, you may not have peace in your life. It could be one of two things. Number one, you've never experienced God's grace. Or number two, you're not living in that fountain of God's grace. It's not an ongoing experience where you realize the grace of God. And you know, in this culture, we're not trained to see the grace of God. In this culture, we're trained to wake up in the morning and say, what about me? What about my needs? What didn't happen today? Instead of all of the graciousness from God. So Paul sets the tone, grace and peace. Verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Part of the old formula of a letter, there's usually a prayer of thanksgiving or something that the writer mentions that he's thankful for. What is Paul thankful for? God's grace. Let me translate that. Paul was in a pagan city named Corinth, filled with prostitutes, filled with moral relativism, filled with debauchery and drunkenness, a lot like America, and he saw a great work of God happen in the midst of it. In that horrid town, in that black cultural, that black hole, he saw God's grace extended as Crispus came to Christ, Gaius came to Christ, Sosthenes came to Christ, and a church was established. And he thought back to his time there and thought, oh, that's God's grace. I'm so thankful. When I look back on what God has done here in this fellowship, I think back to how hard it was to say goodbye to my family when I left California and came out here, and the old truck that I had that burned oil every 100 miles, and the hardship of the early years. But then I think back, And in my mind, I can see certain people that I've seen come to Christ that are now on the mission field or on staff or growing in Christ. And I'm so thankful, as was Paul. I thank God always for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift. It's charismata. It's the spiritual gifting that we'll talk about. You come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. See that little word enriched in that verse? You know what it literally is? It's plutizo. That's the root of it. It means plutocrat, a very wealthy person. Everything you need, said Peter, for life and godliness is yours in Christ. You have spiritual blessings. You are a spiritual plutocrat in Christ. And he says concerning this church that they came behind in no spiritual gift. It seems that this church was very up on and extensively using the gifts of the Spirit, including tongues and prophecy and word of knowledge and word of wisdom, which we're going to talk about in this book. In fact, we hope to delve into these gifts as we go through it. However, as alive and wonderful as it sounds, Paul has to write them in this letter because this is one of the points of contention. They had abused spiritual gifts. They were out of order. There would be an assembly at Corinth where the whole assembly would get up and be speaking in tongues. And Paul rebukes them for it and tells them how to operate the gifts of the Spirit in the assembly and what the gifts are used for. So though they came behind in no gift, they were not properly expressed within the context of church life. And that's one of the reasons he has to change and correct and bring healing. Notice also, this is positive. Not only do they come behind in no gift, they're eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were anticipating the coming of Christ. They were living as if Jesus could come at any moment. You say, man, that doesn't make me feel good because that's about 2,000 years ago. He hadn't come yet. Well, he's 2,000 years closer. That's how I look at it. And in every generation, we're to live with that anticipation. Beware of the teaching that says the Lord delays His coming. Live in the anticipation of His return. Verse 8. Who will also confirm, of course he's speaking about Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Confirm. It's a legal term. It means to settle a transaction. It means that God has made a deal with you, and He's going to keep His end of the bargain. He'll confirm you to the end. He'll finish the transaction. He said He'd save you. He said He'd take you to heaven. You place your life upon Him. He'll confirm you to the end. David said, I love this, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me, or that which concerns me. That's Old King James. That's how I first remembered it. The Lord will perfect or bring to completion that which concerns me. In other words, God always finishes what He starts. God didn't like start doing something in your life and just say, I'm bored, next, and go on to somebody else. What He starts, He finishes. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, the writer of Hebrews said. He'll perfect it to the end. Paul reminds the Philippians, he who has begun a good work will complete it until the day of Christ. I hope that's good news to you tonight, because some of you are, no doubt, discouraged. You thought you'd grow a little bit more after all this time than you are. I remember, and you know, some of you may even be very young spiritually, and you're thinking, man, I've already been a Christian 2 years, and I'm not a pastor yet. Or I'm not a missionary yet, or I haven't made an album yet, or written a book, or Now, that's on the exaggerated side, perhaps, but is there a level of discouragement? You know, you look at the Bible, it says we're God's workmanship, His work of art, and you're looking at the canvas going, I don't see it. I see blobs of blue and green and yellow, and that red mark, but I thought it was going to be a beautiful painting, a work of art, a poema, the Greek word, His workmanship. He's not done yet. In the artist's mind, he can see the finished product, but he's still working on you, and he will confirm you to the end. Pilgrim's Progress, if you've never read it, buy it, read it. At least once in your life, read Pilgrim's Progress. You can buy it in the old version, which is the King James style of version. It's written in the 1600s in the Bedford jail. But you can get a modern version of it. There's a great story, a part of Pilgrim's Progress, where one of the figures in the book is named Interpreter. And he meets up with the central figure, Christian, the pilgrim. He's on his path to the celestial kingdom. And the interpreter shows him an odd sight, a fire burning in a place on a wall, and somebody standing in front of the fire pouring water on the fire, yet the flame burns ever more brightly. It's an odd sight. Why isn't the flame extinguished? Interpreter says to Christian, the man pouring water on the flame is the devil, trying to extinguish the work of God. And let me show you the secret as to why the flame does not extinguish, but why it burns ever more brightly. And he takes him to the other side of the fireplace, and there is somebody pouring oil into that same flame from the back, giving it fuel. The interpreter says, this is Christ. With the oil of His grace, He continually maintains the work already begun in the heart of His people. That's confirming something to the end. He started it, and just when your flame's about to die out, God knows exactly what you need to inject your life with that fire of revival. Ask Him for it. Submit to it. You say, oh, but you don't know what my life has been. No, I don't, and I don't need to. He knows all about you, and He loves you. And if He knows all about you, and He loves you, how could I do any less than to accept you if you come to Him? I have to embrace you. You're my brother and sister. You don't know what I've done. You're what? Never mind. Part of this confirming to the end, this finishing the work, you got to see this, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not that you are blameless. I know you're not blameless, because I know some of you personally. You've come to me with problems. But He will present you blameless. In the end, when He confirms you to the end, you will be blameless. That's how you'll be presented. That's how you are seen in Christ. You may want to cross-reference this, write it in the margin of your Bible, Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified, declared righteous is the best word, justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God declared you to be righteous when you gave your life to Him. He wrote, not guilty, in the eternal courtroom of heaven. That means He'll confirm you to the end, and at the end He'll present you blameless before God. God won't go, well, you know, you did pretty good, but you got to burn off a few sins for a while. You got to work some stuff off. You have a debt to pay. That was taken care of at the cross. The handwriting of ordinances, Colossians says, is out. Another good cross-reference, it says in Jude, now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before His throne. Beautiful. Why? Because your defense attorney is Jesus. That's why. Now we get into verse 10, and I'm going to give you the introduction to it, and we're going to have to probably pick it up next time, maybe get into a few verses. This is where we get after the beginning of the letter. Paul gets down to brass tacks, hits the problem right on the head. There's a problem of division. Look at verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you by my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. You read that verse maybe about Chloe's household, and you think, she ratted on him. She told Paul all about what's going on in the church. Can I tell you something? I commend the household of Chloe for not doing it the wrong way, which I often see among Christian groups, this little cloak and dagger, secret, don't get it out, but let's just gossip. Let me share with you my prayer concern about so-and-so. Here's the list. That's bogus. That is carnality. It takes somebody with courage to come out in the open and say, you can use my name. And he did. Chloe's household. Here's my source. That's why when somebody says, hey, did you hear about blah, blah, blah? I say, can I quote you on that? No. That's not admirable. If you come with a problem, allow yourself to be part of the solution. This household does. What is the problem? Contentions, it says in verse 11, schismata in Greek, tears in a garment. Now picture it. The body of Christ, the church, is shredded like a garment. There's divisions among you. If it helps, this isn't the only church Paul talks about divisions. In almost every New Testament letter, there's some hint of the problem of division in the early church. It's that old. It goes back that far. In fact, it goes back further. Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen didn't get along. They argued. And you can trace it all through the scripture. I've done series on that. Let's move on. Verse 12. Now this I say, that each of you says, I'm of Paul. Or, I'm of Apollos. Or, I'm of Cephas. Or, I am of Christ. Four great names are mentioned. The greatest, of course, is Christ. Four great spiritual leaders representing four groups of people within the Corinthian church that identified themselves with these four leaders. Now, by the way, the leaders had nothing to do with the contentions. Peter and Paul and Apollos didn't get together and say, now, I don't like you and I disagree with you and let's have little camps. They didn't do that. They loved each other. They loved the gospel. The problem did not come from the leaders. It came as a result of the leadership in the minds of the people. They were really part of the solution. They were preaching Christ. Here's the first one. I'm of Paul. This was the group of people that polarized around the ministry of Paul. And what a great guy to polarize around. I mean, if you're going to be identified with somebody that's cool in the ministry, I guess it would be Paul. I think Paul was seen as sort of a cutting-edge avant-garde leader because though he was Jewish in background, he was also very cosmopolitan, imbued in Greek culture, etc. A man about town, we would say. Was an apostle to the Gentiles, not just the traditionalists, so people thought, I like Paul. He's edgy, man. Notice the next group, I'm of Apollos. Do you remember Apollos was a Jew from Alexandria, Egypt? Acts 18 says he was very eloquent. He was a good speaker, a golden-tongued orator, we would say. He comes to Corinth, he trains them. He's a Christian leader after he gets saved, of course. This would be the group who said, well, I like Paul, but you know, Apollos, he's my kind of minister. He's a little more intellectual than Paul. Paul has a little too much fervor sometimes. At least Apollos is more tempered. Another group said, I am of Cephas. That's Peter. This is Peter's Hebrew name. It's interesting that they would say, I'm of Cephas, instead of I'm of Petros. I'm of Peter. I'm of Cephas, or his Hebrew name. Probably this was a group of traditionalists. They like the old style. The old way of doing things. I don't like this new stuff you're bringing in. You know, Peter, we've always done it that way, and Peter did it that way. The traditionalists. Then, the worst group of all. They said, I'm of Christ. Now, that sounds like, how could that be the worst group? That's the best group. They're identifying with Christ. Here's why it's the worst group. In effect, they're saying, we're more spiritual than you who say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. We have no earthly ties, no earthly accountability. We just have Christ. A little elite group. They were priding themselves in being non-denominational. Oh, I'm not a Methodist. I'm just a Christian. Well, that's good. I understand that. But don't take that to a level of elitism. We can still all be members in the same body. But they were identifying in an exclusive kind of a way. People do this, I think, with radio preachers or famous preachers who write books or are on television. I'm of this person, I like this person's style, and they gravitate toward a leadership style. That's understandable. You know, when somebody blesses and touches your life, you sort of become moldable in that. It's understandable, but we have to be careful. I think people still do this with guys who are dead.
I'm of Calvin. Are you Calvinist? Are you Arminian?
I don't care. They're dead. I respect their theology. I've studied their theology. There are certain points I agree with, but I'm not into that. Human nature loves to follow human leaders. We identify with them. It's okay up to a certain point, but it shouldn't be a fan club. And can I add a commandment? Thou shalt not worship thy radio. Thou shalt not worship thy television. Thou shalt worship only the Lord thy God.